Thanks, guys. Good to be with you today. Today we finish off the book of Nehemiah. If you haven't been with us, we've gone through for now. This is the 13th week looking at this book of Nehemiah and the story of the Nehemiah who had been a servant of Artaxerxes, had come to help with the rebuilding of Jerusalem, especially of the walls to make the place secure after the exile when, you know, everything was taken over and destroyed. And so it's a great tale. And we've seen how he encouraged them to build and he organized things and he kept things focused and he challenged them spiritually to truly rejoice in the Lord. He challenged them, you know, as well to keep their families pure. And they agreed. They ended up all signing off on this commitment that we are going to be the people who follow after God and do his work. And they accomplished a lot. They built the city back, made it solid and secure, and the temple was now protected. But the one thing that, you know, in all of the encouragement of Nehemiah, rejoice in the Lord, worship God, all of these things, he's really pretty positive. When you're building something, it really helps to have someone have a pretty positive attitude. And I think he did quite a bit as we go through the book of Nehemiah. But now we come to the final chapter and we see like another side of Nehemiah in a way, because he actually went back to his job with Artaxerxes. And chapter 13 comes between 10 and 12 years later when he returns to Jerusalem to see how things are going since he left. And I'm sure they had warm memories of him, and they knew they could not have done what they did if he hadn't done what he did in motivating and inspiring them and encouraging them forward. But in chapter 13, we see a different side of Nehemiah, and I've entitled this message Tough Love, because, you know, when you're getting something going, you have to be careful and gentle and everything. But if you're going to keep something going, you have to develop a certain level of toughness. Love always ends up, you know, requiring people who will say ruthlessly what the truth is, because now your survival's at stake. And the nation had lost everything before, and actually they were heading well on their way to losing it again, and ultimately they would by 70 AD. It was all over, it was all gone, everything was destroyed. But here's Nehemiah in chapter 13 giving them one last chance to be who God had called them to be, to guard themselves against those things that would destroy who they are. And this is not only helpful for us to understand what the nation of Israel needed to do, but I think these are great reminders for us in our personal lives, certainly in our church, where we are called to do the work that God has called us to, and much can be derived from this chapter. But I called it tough love because it is uncomfortable. And I'm just warning you in advance. I will probably offend someone. I mean, I know I could say that every week, right? But I mean, there are some things that I just don't want to come short of telling you the truth, and then you can do with it whatever you want. But he nails some categories here that I think are just as much a threat to our future existence as the Church of Jesus Christ as they were to Israel as a nation. So let's just jump right into it, and I think you'll get, you know, it talks about, you know, they had all signed this agreement that they were going to follow God and do what he told them to do and all that kind of stuff. But then in verse 4, he says, "But Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah." This is weird. This guy who was managing the house of God actually was a buddy of Tobiah. Now, if you were with us or if you've read the book of Nehemiah, Tobiah was a complete jerk. He was the guy who was bad-mouthing Israel, trying to get them not to build, threatening them, making up stuff about them. He was like an enemy to this nation. And now this guy who's in charge of the house of God gives Tobiah a timeshare right there in the temple, where in an area that was supposed to be for keeping of the, well, we can read on. He had prepared for him a large room, verse 5, where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and offerings for the priests. But during all this time, Nehemiah says, I wasn't in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. And then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. Again, about a between 10 and 12 year gap. And I came to Jerusalem and I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. And therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. And I commanded them to clean the rooms. And I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. He didn't give them 30 days notice. He didn't, you know, arrange another place, an alternative place for him to stay. He threw his stuff out of there and said, now we're going to sanctify this place and it's going to be what it's supposed to be. This is the place for worshiping God. This is the place where people come to meet God. It is not a place to give apartments to people who need housing or whatever. And so he laid that out there and let them know, sorry, this isn't happening right now. It's interesting that no one really argued with him either. So Nehemiah, they respected him, but he was a powerful person, and they probably felt kind of stupid for having done this in the first place. And so, but here's the thing. The house of God, the purpose of this building that they had built. Now, they had a whole city, they had all kinds of villages everywhere else, all kinds of places to work, all kinds of places to live, but this was the place that it was there to worship God, and it was there to hear from God. You know, that was it. Now, always, it was natural. They would like, hey, we have extra room here, what's the big deal? You're around it enough, it becomes casual, and it just becomes sort of acceptable to be able to let something else in. It's like mission creep in a way. You go, guy, well, we have this room, and why shouldn't we do this? Now, I'm going to suggest to you that in a lot of ways, the church can do the exact same thing that Nehemiah got so bugged at here. The church is supposed to be a place for the equipping of saints for the work of ministry for edifying of the body of Christ. That's the mission of the church. But it's easy for church to be able to go, well, there's this need over here, and there's that good cause, and why don't we do this? But what happens is, as soon as the house of God becomes a place where you're also doing a bunch of other stuff, it dilutes and waters down the actual purpose for why you are there in the first place. It's why we have different, like we have women's ministry and men's ministry and the men's early morning thing and so many different outreach kind of things, and men's breakfast and together. But the one thing that all those things have in common is we're doing church. We're teaching the word of God. We are worshiping God. But inevitably in churches, you start to think, well, I have this space. I mean, every week I hear from somebody that wants to know, hey, would we have a club, we have a group, we have this, you know, would we be able to rent a room from you? And it's like, in some ways, it's a good cause. But at the same time, then where do you say no? Where do you end up saying, no, we don't do this? So we choose to just go, no, we don't have rooms available for anything except what church is supposed to do. Historically, churches always seem to get, if we have our own, you know, sports teams, if we have our own, you know, exercise classes, if we have our own, you know, psychology centers, and we have our own, you know, alcohol ministries, and we have what, there are all kinds of good causes. And, you know, you go, well, those are all good things, but you have to be careful, because if you start opening up the house of God to just be a place where you can do whatever you want to do, there's a danger to that. There's a problem to that, because eventually, where do you draw the line? Church isn't a music publishing company. Church is not a book publishing company. Church is not a place to promote, you know, whatever it is that you want to promote, except what church does. Church is not a place for political activity. And I know there are a lot of people who, oh, that's really, but what happens? As soon as you start doing that, then where else do you draw the line? If you're going to have this politician come and speak, well, then you need to really have some other, how about no? We just do church. That's what we do. I don't object to anybody in our, there are three people. That's okay. I don't care. My objective today is not to please you, okay? I have to suck it up and tell the truth. But, you know, it's easy to get distracted. It's easy for church to forget what church is supposed to be. And you cannot be church and other things that get in the way, because there's always going to ultimately be a conflict. And so I see here Nehemiah's just, no, this is the house of God. Now, I know people don't like calling the church the house of God sometimes, but in the same way that this temple was the house of God, referred to as such, in the same way it applies to church. Now, you might go, no, but our bodies are the temple. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but not as opposed to a place where we meet. That's never been the case. Now, you might go, yeah, but the temple, didn't it have the Shekinah glory of God and the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant? Not at this time. From everything that we can read or understand, nobody knew where the Ark of the Covenant was. Supposedly the CIA knew where it was, and some people would say that Indiana Jones knew where it was, but the temple in those days, no, it was the place you came to worship God, period. Nothing magical about it. It's a place that's designated to do specifically that. And that's why, you know, we try to keep the church as focused and pure as possible, because it's like, this is the one place where you do this. There are all kinds of other places where you can do all kinds of other stuff. You know, I don't care if you want to go off in your political rallies somewhere else. If that's your thing, great. If you want to go promote some particular activity, or, you know, it's okay. You want to do line dancing, do line dancing. But we don't need to do it here. We need to remember, no, this is the place where we have a very limited calling, and we want to be true to that, and we want to say no to everything other than that. I don't object to music companies, publishing companies. I just object to, we're not going to do that. That's not our calling, okay? So that's the first thing that Nehemiah did. Then he figured out something else. Beginning with verse 10, he said, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. In other words, because people weren't giving, they couldn't afford to pay the ministers, and so as a result, they were working second jobs. So, very gently, I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouses that were now empty. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses these guys, and they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. So then he says, so remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. So he says, not only had we lost sight of what the place was supposed to be, but at the end, people just weren't giving and they weren't supporting what was supposed to happen at that place. And it's to their shame that God, you know, nobody was looking out for, wait, who's going to pay the Levites? Who's going to pay everybody else who's doing what they're supposed to be doing? Obviously, they weren't tithing. Now, when earlier, when Nehemiah had had the people, you know, talk about, okay, you need to be committed that you're going to give. And it wasn't just a tithe that was giving for other purposes and things like that. He wasn't ashamed about saying that, even though Nehemiah wasn't a guy who was being paid by them. He was on salary from the king, Artaxerxes, but he wanted to make sure that this happened. Now, our initial thought is, well, it must be necessary to tithe because that's what supports the people who are doing the work of ministry, and that's certainly true, but there's something more than that. When God calls us to give generously, it's for our good as well. You cannot be a healthy follower of Jesus Christ. You cannot be a disciple of our God if you aren't giving. It's that simple, because giving is something that you are offering of your substance when you could easily do something else with it, but you're choosing to say, I am going to give this to the Lord. And a part of it is, as here, like, somebody's got to support these people who are doing this work. Now, it's true, and there are people today who believe that, oh, all ministers should just be volunteers. They should be, basically, the church should be run by amateurs. And historically, a lot of times this has happened, where amateurs become the ones who are making all the decisions for the church. And I still don't know of people who think that when you get on an airplane, it's a good idea for all the people in coach to decide how to fly the plane. But at the same time, we have no problem thinking that, no, there shouldn't be professional people running the ministry, where clearly that was something that Nehemiah was like, I can't believe it. You're trying to do ministry, but you're not taking care of the people who are supposed to be doing it. Now, again, Nehemiah could say it. For me, you could go, well, yeah, it's easy for you to say because you get paid from doing ministry, so it's self-serving. Listen, I'll make this really clear to you. I want you to give, but I don't care if you give it to our church. I don't care if you give it to some other church. You would be better to take your money and burn it, because God knows there's something that happens when you let go of some of your money, that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He doesn't call us to give because he needs the money. He calls us to give because that's what creates value in who we actually are. That's what creates a relationship with him. Again, the direction of it, that's secondary. In fact, when Jesus congratulated the little lady who just had a couple of mites and she was putting it in the offering and he was using her as an example of generosity, remember, she was putting it in the offering of a corrupt temple system that ultimately was partly responsible for killing Jesus. He just knew it's good for her because from the heart she is giving. I do not understand, even though I know statistically, most people who go to church don't give, hardly at all. And I think you give your time to come and sit in church, and you're listening to someone telling you something that is from the Bible, and it's supposed to be truth, and that's sort of why you're there. And yet, at the same time, you go, I'm okay to give my time, but I'm not okay to give my money? Don't you understand? Time is way more valuable than money. It's ridiculous if you give time to church and you don't give money to church, because at the end of your life, you would take all the money in the world and give it for another half hour of time, and yet you don't value that. Nehemiah understands this is a symptom. This is something that shows you are not depriving yourself of something that you particularly want, but at the same time, you think that you can go along and be religious and participate. He's like, If you're not giving, you don't have a clue about what it means to meet God, to hear from God, to follow him, to be his child. And then as he goes on and says, he goes, God, I want you to remember me. I'm thinking of this. By the way, I've been a pastor for a long time. There has almost never been a time when someone stood up and said, hey, I want to make sure, are our pastors being taken care of? No, people just assumed that. I had one time in my life when someone actually went to bat for me to say, hey, this isn't right. And I was eternally grateful for that, but that's very rare. Do we even care enough to do that? Are we, you know, he would just go, you don't get it. You don't understand this at all. But then he goes on and says, not only were they not giving, they weren't keeping the Sabbath. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre were living there, bringing in fish and goods, selling them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do this? Did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded the gates to be shut, not to be opened till after the Sabbath, posted some guards there to make sure that was the case. Now in verse 20, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares hung out outside Jerusalem once or twice. And then I warned them, and I said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath days. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Now, we know that we aren't under Old Testament law in terms of Sabbath being the seventh day and from sunset to sunset, take that day off. But Sabbath was, you know, goes way before the law. Actually, it cites in Genesis chapter 2 when that God made the earth in 6 days and then rested. And so as a result, we're supposed to do that. There's a rhythm to it. I don't think it matters about which particular day, but the principle of Sabbath is, will you ever shut down? Will you ever just stop? Can you ever say, that's enough? I am going to take a break. In their case, they weren't, because it was an opportunity to do business. It was an opportunity to make more, to produce profit. And as a result, it was like, my assets and my work more important than taking a break. Taking a break is a real step of faith. And I'll confess to you, for most of my life, I didn't understand this. Even though I knew Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, I thought that must be other people. Because see, what I've done for most of my adult life is, after I worked myself my way through college and seminary working in a machine shop, and then it's like now I'm a professional pastor. And so it seems like Sabbath, taking a break, how can I do that? I mean, there are people dying all over the world. There are people who need to hear the word. How can I say no to anyone ever? And I had that kind of drummed into me, and it's really stupid and destructive. That's the whole point of Sabbath, to be able to go, there is more that I could do, but I am not going to. Because it's always, there's an endless supply of needs in the world. There are an endless supply of people who even want your time and attention. So at some point, can you just say, you know what? Enough is enough. I'm going to draw a line. I'm going to stop. And for so long in my life, it was so hard for me to take off. And, you know, vacation, but yeah, I might speak somewhere while I'm there, or we could go away here, but then that'll give me a chance to study for my next message or whatever. It's taken me a lifetime to figure out that the point of Sabbath, just like the point of tithing, is that, you know, and that wasn't ever a problem because I knew people could see the record, so I had to kind of tithe. But at the same time, it's like, no, it's about saying, I will accept a limit. I will say, I can work, I can live on less, and I can get work done in 6 days, not seven. And that's tough, especially when you think you're doing it for God. And God's like, no, you're not doing me a favor. I want you to give what's most valuable to you. And what is worth most to you? Money and time. And so he says, giving and Sabbath is a specific choice to say, I will set limits. I will accept those limits because that's the way I acknowledge that I can't repay everything, but at the same time, if I can't maintain my own health, if I can't maintain my own family, if I can't maintain my own, you know, mental clarity and things like that, then what good is it anyway? And so Nehemiah is just coming going, you guys need to take care of your ministers and you need to give, but you also need to take a break. You also need to draw a line. And he goes, I'm going to deal with you if you, you know, reject that. So he, after dealing with that, and again, remember me, O God, concerning this also, and spare me. Then it says in verse 23, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. Now, this wasn't, he wasn't saying, oh, they were marrying people from other cultures, other countries. That was never, God always encouraged people who would share their faith to be from different, it was in, when he called Abraham, he said, I'm calling you because I want to bless the whole world through you. So this wasn't a nationality thing. This was a religious thing. It was like, you, your families are getting so divided in your faith that they're all completely confused. And here you've got a temple, but some of them don't even understand the language, the simple language of worship, because you've decided, you've made bad decisions, your families are falling apart. Through the generations, a family deterioration is devastating to the people and to a nation. And so he says, so in verse 25, I contended with them and I cursed them, beep, struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. And then he says, isn't that what Solomon did? As wise as he was, as much as God loved him, and yet pagan women caused him to sin, should we then, in verse 27, hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? So he made it very clear, even physical. Talk about tough love. He's like, no, you let your families become polluted. You give up the strong unity that a faith in God can give to a family, and you stop passing that down to the next generations. You're destroying everything. You are sending, and in fact, ultimately, historically, that's precisely what happened. And again, it happened to the children of Israel. They never, it's why he seemed like he was madder at this than he was at everything else, because he understood this is where it starts with the family. You violate that which is most precious in your life. You make those compromises. What do you think is going to happen? What's going to happen as you move down the road? And so he kind of really makes that clear to them and uses Solomon as an example. And then finally in verse 28, it says, one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. A guy who had no business being a priest, but he was related to somebody, gets put in there, and he goes, you're out of here. If we are going to keep the house of God pure, we need to keep the people of God who are doing the work of the ministry pure. And then he says in verse 29, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood. Whoa. And the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Anyone who is involved in any kind of ministry should take this very seriously. Is it possible to be a servant of God and to defile the very priesthood, the very ministry? You bet. In fact, if you're thinking like, what, where would Satan want to do the most damage? Of course, he would love to damage people who are in leadership. He would love to corrupt them. Corrupt them, you corrupt the house of God, everything else follows suit. And so he's like, this is a big deal, and you've defiled the priesthood, and so I cleanse them of everything pagan, and I assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bring in the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. So, and that's the end of his story. Most of his story was really positively building things. But in the end, he came and 10, 12 years later and said, this is all in danger of falling apart because of some certain choices that you are making. The first choice is taking the place that's supposed to be for worship and teaching, and you turn it into everything else possible. You make it the multi-purpose place. You make it the, we have something for everyone. We, in fact, if somebody wants something, we're going to provide it. Why not take our facilities and make it a booming center for business? And he goes, don't you realize what that does? Don't you realize the compromise that's there? And he goes, get it all out. Because anything that you do with the Lord's house that isn't doing what the Lord's house is supposed to do, it takes away from what the Lord's house is supposed to do. And so his first warning is, you know, program creep. Don't just let things, you know, grow and, wow, look. And again, I understand how easy it is to fall into these kind of patterns because it's very attractional in nature. If you offer every kind of program imaginable, that attracts people. But the job of God's people is to represent God, not to attract people. And so you can always attract people to something that's watered down. If you study, you know, history, if you study culture, you realize a truth that comes through. Most people are stupid. I mean, they are. Just the mathematics is very simple that way. If you want to, you know, I had a professor who told us in the beginning there were two people. They took a vote and it was unanimous, and the majority has been wrong ever since. Remember, Jesus, doing everything that he was doing, most people rejected him. And that was the way it was in the church as well. That's the way it's supposed to be. So you have something that is pure. And so if you do stupid things, if you say stupid things, that's going to make you way more popular. Now, if you're here today, somebody brought you as a visitor first time, I don't apologize. Sorry. Please, if you just want somebody to tell you what makes you feel good, there are a whole bunch of choices for you. But when it comes to God, I actually believe this stuff. I want people more than anything to know that he's real, but he demands purity so that his message can become clear. And so I want to fight with all of my being to keep us from doing the things that might be popular, but the things at the same time that are watering down and diluting what it is that we are actually called to do. And so, you know, and then at the same time, giving, like I say, for your own good, you should give. If you give it to some other ministry, if you throw it down the toilet, whatever, you letting go of some of your stuff is one of the best things that you could do. Now, at the same time, again, I will never understand how somebody can give their time, but I'm not giving my money. Like, your time is way more, you shouldn't listen to me. You shouldn't be, if you're not somebody who feels compelled to give, I think, why would you even want to let yourself get beat up like this when there are plenty of options, plenty of other places for that, but at the same time, like, giving is supposed to be a sign of legitimacy of faith. Certainly Nehemiah saw it that way. So that's something I'm not going to harangue on it and harass you about it. Maybe I have too much already, but you have to ask yourself, why would I give time and listen to teaching if I wouldn't pay for it, if I wouldn't do it? I mean, and it's a blessing what we're able to do with the people who do give, you know, that so we have togethers, we don't charge anything for it. It's because there are some people who give. We have staff, we pay our staff well. It's because there are people who give. But, you know, at the same time, there are always these, you know, situations where I feel like, by never talking about giving, am I hurting some people who maybe are just close to really having a breakthrough in their lives if they actually decide to really believe this stuff instead of just play a game and go to church? So Nehemiah made that clear in his tough love, and it's something that we have to think about. I think we also have to ask ourselves that question of, you know, not only am I giving, but am I taking a break? Where am I putting deliberate limits, not only on what I spend, but on what I actually do and where I do business? Is there a point where I just go, you know what? That's enough. I have worked enough this week. I have done enough this week. I have given enough this week. I just need to rest. I need to do that and know that God will take care of whatever it is that he wants to do. Learning that rhythm of rest in our lives is super important. And then to ask ourselves, what are our families like? In their case, he saw what was happening. Families were being defiled. Why were they being defiled? There are all kinds of reasons. But ultimately, whether it's the fact that somebody goes, I've been married to a believer, I've been in a believer's family, and I don't want that. Or this spouse, yeah, they believed, and then they treated me badly, so that's it. I just want somebody who doesn't abuse me or whatever. There are all kinds of reasons that contribute, but the truth is, if we can't figure out a way to build strong families that love God and then to raise up a next generation that loves God, if we can't do that, then ultimately everything that we do falls short of what he would have for us. And then ultimately, and I'll pick on the leaders the most, when he ultimately criticized the corruption within the priesthood, you know, what happens is when you really build to be popular, then you attract really ambitious, you know, high testosterone people to run things. And ultimately, often that leads to horrible corruption. You don't have to read too much in the news to know that so many, you know, people who God has used greatly, and yet there was a corruption working beneath the surface and horrible things that would happen. Holiness has to begin with the household of God. I hold myself and people who are in ministry here to a much higher standard than I would hold other people to, because it starts and ends there. That has to be the most important thing. I want to follow and I want to learn from people that I think are truly godly, not just people who are really good at what they do or very slick or attracting a huge audience. Because in the end, God says, it comes down to my ministry, my house, my leaders, your giving to support it, your taking a break, your building strong families, all of that works together to doing what will last, to doing what will matter in the long run. And so Nehemiah ends his story that way. Again, long after they built it, well, obviously they needed this message in this chapter, but obviously they didn't listen to him very long because tragically, very shortly, the children of Israel would continue on the path that they were on, and that would be the end of it. But their story presents an opportunity for a story for us to do better in our lives and in our church. And so I pray that however you, I'm really not in a bad mood today. If it comes off that way, I'm attacking myself. If you get hit in the process, sorry about that. But in the end, either what we do is real or we're just playing a religious game. And frankly, there are religions that are a lot more fun than ours, if you really want one that's going to reward you well. But in the end, I believe this stuff. I believe that what Nehemiah was saying here was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I believe it applies to us completely. And how it applies to you, you have to let the Holy Spirit listen. You know, you may listen to the Holy Spirit and think he's telling you it's time to find another church. I don't have a problem with that at all. But we want to be faithful. That's what, at least this is what we're trying to do. This is how I'm trying to live my life as a minister. Let's pray. God, I know that, I mean, just like you, I'd way rather give a peppy message about the joy of the Lord being your strength than to lay this stuff down, and yet someday when I face you, I want to know that I did the best I could to tell the whole truth. I thank you for Nehemiah, that the end of his career as we know it was, what's his problem? But he was faithful, and his message resonated through the generations, inspired by your Holy Spirit, because we're not better than these people. We have to learn the same lessons that they had to learn. I pray for our church that we would maintain focus, integrity, purity. That's what we want. That's the only reason we're here, is for something real. So, Lord, lead and guide us, continue to work in all of our hearts to make us faithful to what you've called us to be and to do. We thank you for your tough love, that sometimes you just know we need to be slapped around a little bit. Like when Jesus tipped over the tables in the temple because it's like, no, this isn't the business that you're in. May we be willing to do that in our own lives. Be faithful to you always. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.